De Caetsune, Apart from Law, Part 1, the 16th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 15, 2009, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Just brief review. We're now in the fourth subsection of the first part of the letter of Romans. In the first part, he argued for universal human depravity. Every human being, no matter who they are, is so wicked and evil at the core of our being, at the very fabric of our being, that we are really not worthy and deserving of any blessing from God. We are actually deserving of condemnation. That's what he talks about in the first section. In the second section, he goes on to say, implicit in the first one, of course, is if anyone's going to get the blessing of eternal life, it can only be because God will show them mercy, because we are not deserving of anything other than condemnation. Well, how to whom is that mercy going to come? What condition must be met in order to know that one is going to be a recipient of the mercy of being freely giving eternal life that they don't deserve instead of being given the condemnation that they do deserve? And in the second section, he articulates that it's a deeply inward orientation of a person's heart. Commitments, my existential commitments, my individual, personal, self-defining commitments that to goodness and to the things of God. If from deep within I'm committed to God and the things of God, God will grant me mercy. If not, then I won't. Then and he goes so far as to argue that's true whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, and that's he's saying that in the face of the cultural expectation of the Jews of his day that assumed that only Jews are going to get the blessing of Abraham, only Jews are going to get eternal life. So in the face of that, he's saying, well, actually, any human being who, as he eventually puts it in that section, any human being who has a circumcised heart, any human being whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God and transformed and reoriented so that it's directed toward God instead of away from God, any such person, Jew or Gentile, is going to receive mercy and therefore eternal life. Then in the third section, he gives an assessment of the Jews of his day, and he argues the Jews, his Jewish contemporaries, they don't have a circumcised heart. They are not practicing the law. They are not seeking to do the law, and they do not stand justified in God's eyes. So unless something were to change, they will miss out on the blessing of Abraham. Then he asks, is there any advantage to being a Jew, if that's the case? And he says, well, yeah, sure, that ethnic Judaism has a very privileged role, a very special role to play in God's scheme of things. But although as a group they have a special privileged role, as individuals they must stand before God on the same basis as any other individual, Jew or Gentile. What's the orientation of their heart? Inwardly, is their heart circumcised? And he leaves it at that at the end of part 7. All human beings left to themselves are sinful and unworthy of anything. It's going to be a question of mercy whether we receive life or not. Brief review, then we get to part 8, that's chapter 3, verse 21. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe. A dikaiosune that is attested by the Torah and the prophets. Even a dikaiosune from God that is connected with a belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Now there is no distinction. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are decreed dikaios as a gift by his grace in view of the redemption which was paid by Messiah Jesus. He is the one whom God put purposed as a... I'm going to change this translation if you have my translation. Instead of put before himself, it'll be purposed. He is the one whom God purposed as a propitiatory offering with a view to our believing in his blood. This was for an indication of his righteousness in face of the overlooking of our previously committed sins by the forbearance of God. It was toward an indication of his righteousness in the time here and now, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is the one who decrees the unrighteous person, dikaios, on the basis of his belief in Jesus. Where then is our boast? It is excluded. In view of what sort of Torah? In view of a Torah of covenant-satisfying deeds? No, rather, in view of a Torah of belief. Indeed, we have concluded that a human being is decreed dikaios on the basis of his belief, apart from covenant-satisfying deeds. Or is God only God in relation to the Jews? Is he not also God in relation to the Gentiles? Yes, also in relation to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. He will declare the circumcision to Chaos on the basis of their belief, and he will declare the uncircumcision to Chaos in line with their belief. Okay, so let's take this apart bit by bit and see if we can understand it. He starts off then, now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest. A little bit of review. Some of you know what I mean by that, but for those of you who don't, I leave it untranslated. I just transliterate the Greek into English because I don't want to prejudice our particular theology as to what he's saying here. The question is, what is this dikaiosune that he's talking about? There's two words that I leave untranslated, and I want to give you a sense for what they mean. It's the word dikaios and the word dikaiosune. So the first thing to recognize, dikaios is an adjective, dikaiosune is a noun. Very, very similar to if in some competition you were in a judged competition and the judges judge you victorious, then if you have been judged victorious, then you have victory. That's the same relationship between dikaios and dikaiosune. You've been judged victorious, therefore you have victory. Similarly, if you have been judged dikaios, then you have dikaiosune. So dikaiosune is simply the condition or the state that you're in or what it is that you have, what condition you have if you have been decreed dikaios. So the question is, what is this condition? What is this sense of being dikaios? The metaphor here is a court scene. It's coming right out of... the ancient world, the judicial system of the ancient world. If a judge judges something, then he uses the verb, he dikaios something. He makes a judicial determination that something will be the case. Now, the way Paul is using the term, there's really only one issue before the judge. We come before the judge, we are deserving of condemnation. We are worthy of eternal destruction. That's what is in store for us as we go before and approach the judge. The question is, what is it that the judge is going to determine? Is the judge going to determine, yes, indeed, send him to his destruction, send him to his condemnation? Or will the judge determine something else? Will he be merciful and decide to pardon me instead? That is, decide to not have me go to destruction. Dikaios is the word that Paul uses to indicate that it's what God decrees if he is determined that he's going to pardon me rather than give me the condemnation that I deserve. So if we have been dikaioed by God, it is that it has been judicially decreed that I stand not to be punished, pardoned, if you will. But I stand in a state that the judge has decided, don't punish him, give him eternal life instead. Fundamentally, that's what he means by dikaios. So dikaiosune is simply having the luxury of being in a position that I'm not going to receive eternal condemnation. I'm going to rather receive eternal life. So just mentally lock into dikaios means pardoned, not going to be punished. Dikaiosune is the state of pardon and the state of not being punished. The Jews had thought that the way somebody attains dikaiosune, the state of not being punished, is by keeping the covenant. Looking at the Mosaic covenant, the law, and diligently and meticulously making sure that they meet all the requirements of the law. And that's what he's been talking about for several sections now, several paragraphs, is he says, well, yeah, if you're doing it from a heart that's circumcised, that's true. But if you're just going through the motions, if you're just outwardly conforming your religious piety to the religious piety described by the law, God's not much impressed with that. That really doesn't do much for him. What he wants is someone who deeply and profoundly, from the depths of their self-defining commitments, wants goodness, wants godliness, wants to please the Creator, and wants to do and be what is pleasing to the Creator. He says, if you're going about keeping the covenant out of that kind of heart, then yes, you are dikaios in God's eyes. But if you're just merely conforming your outward behavior, your outward lifestyle, you're looking pious, you're looking religious, you're doing what religious Jews do, that's not going to cut it. That person is not dikaios in God's eyes. So, but the important thing to recognize is he has acknowledged that through the covenant of Moses, there is a way in which a human being could attain dikaiosune by having a circumcised heart and doing the law. That person would be dikaios in God's eyes, pardoned. But although that's true, with the coming of Jesus, we face an entirely different reality now. With the coming of Jesus, we have a fuller revelation of what God has always intended from the beginning of the cosmos with respect to how he intends to deal with mankind. And it has everything to do with this man, Jesus. It all centers on him. So that's what he's talking about here as he now has left the Mosaic covenant and he's now introducing us to Jesus here in this section. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe, a dikaiosune that is attested to by the Torah and the prophets, even a dikaiosune from God that is connected with a belief that Jesus is the Messiah. So now, what he's saying is, now that Jesus has come on the scene, it's a whole new game. It's a whole new reality. Now, Jesus has come, he claimed to be the Son of God, he performed miracles to attest to that fact, he was ultimately raised from the dead, vindicating all of his claims and all of his teaching, and now the issue that confronts every human being is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to acknowledge him for what he really in truth is, the Son of God, or are you somehow going to reject it and shine it on? If you embrace it, acknowledge it, and accept it, Paul is saying, you are dikaios in God's eyes. There's a way of attaining dikaiosune that has nothing to do with eating kosher and keeping the Sabbath and all the other regulations of the law and living like a Jew. Has nothing to do with any of that. It boils down purely and simply to the question of, what are you going to do with Jesus? And if you have the inward openness to truth, the receptivity to truth that the Spirit of God produces in a person, such that you look at the claims of Jesus and you go, it's got to be true. He really is the one sent from God. He really is the center of God's creation. He really is the whole point of my existence. Yes, I want to know him. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. If I respond in that way to Jesus, then enough said, God says. You are dikaios in my eyes. That's all I need to know. That has been a measure of your heart. Your heart is circumcised if you were not resistant to the claims of my son, but were open and receptive to them such that you reached out and embraced those claims, then it was out of a circumcised heart that you did that. That's all I need to know. I will have mercy on you. You are dikaios in my eyes. So that's what he's announcing here in paragraph 20. Now then, apart from the covenant, has nothing to do with being a Jew now. Now then, apart from the covenant, there is a dikaiosune that comes as a gift from God, a state of being under the jurisdiction of his pardon, a dikaiosune from God that has been made manifest to all those who believe. And I think to all those who believe goes with the dikaiosune. It's not who has been let in on the secret. Those are the people who have dikaiosune, is all those who believe. A dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe. A dikaiosune that is attested to by the Torah and the prophets. What's his point there? The Jews called the scriptures the law, the prophets, and the writings. They had three divisions of their scriptures: the law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, or scriptures. We tend to just use one category and describe all of the scriptures by that name. We call them scriptures. But the Jews divided them often into those three categories. But they'd use any number of combinations to refer to the whole thing. And one of the more common ones was to talk about the law and the prophets, or the Torah and the prophets. That's not to exclude the writings. It just, why say the whole three when you can get by with just mentioning two? What they're saying is what we would call the Bible, a dikaiosune that is attested to by the Bible, by our Old Testament, even a dikaiosune from God that is connected with a belief that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's acknowledging that he's not making this up. This is not some new religion that Paul created. As far as he's concerned, he believes it because he has understood it from the scriptures, our Old Testament scriptures. It's been attested to by them. And what is it he's talking about? It's the state of being pardoned, the dikaiosune from God, it comes as a gift from God that is connected with a belief in Jesus the Messiah. And namely, that's the belief that that acknowledges the truth that is embodied in the person and teaching of Jesus, who is our Messiah. Okay, now I'll come back to that at the end because I want to contrast it with what I think is a more typical reading than this and show you that you can read this section without taking the more typical approach. But let's get all of this in front of us before we do that. So then in 23, he says, now there is no distinction. And what he has in mind is there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek here. There is no distinction. Every human being stands in exactly the same position in relationship to the Creator. Namely, indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are decreed to dikaios as a gift by his grace in view of the redemption which was paid by Messiah Jesus. Okay, on the one hand, there's no distinction in that we are all equally depraved. He calls it sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, to come short of the glory of God is actually fairly ambiguous. The glory of God could mean a lot of different things, and you have to make a judgment about what he means in this particular context. We can talk about that if you want in your questions. But in my judgment, what he means by coming short of the glory of God is connected with what he means by all have sinned. They're synonymous. All have sinned, and in our sinfulness, we have come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the awesomeness of God. God is awesome for a lot of different reasons in a lot of different respects, but one of the most significant aspects of the awesomeness of God is his moral perfection, his goodness, his moral purity. If we were to really be the creatures that God intended human beings to be, then we would reflect perfectly the goodness of God himself. We would be spontaneously, truly, authentically, and purely good in everything that we do, in everything that we think, and in everything that we say. Well, we don't do that. That's not the level of our goodness. Quite the contrary. We fall hopelessly short of that. And I think that's what he's getting at, is that we all fall short of the real, impressive, awesome goodness that God created human beings for, and we fall way short of it. And since we fall way short of it, we stand condemned, because anything less than reflecting the glory of God in that sense is subject to condemnation and judgment. So all, both Jew and Gentile, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but even though we fall short of the glory of God and are worthy and deserving of condemnation, what is it that God is going to do for us instead? He will decree us dikaios, pardoned, not going to be punished for our falling short of the glory of God. He's going to decree us dikaios as a gift by his grace. So when God grants us dikaiosune, and therefore grants us eternal life, we are not getting what we deserve. We are being simply gifted this standing in God's eyes and this destiny and this reward and this blessing. We are being gifted that by a merciful God who's deciding not to give us what we deserve, but to give us the blessing that we don't deserve. So we are decreed to kaios as a gift by his grace in view of the redemption which was paid by Messiah Jesus. There he's referring to Jesus' death on the cross, obviously. That was his redemption. And by redemption, I think what he means is the price that he paid. The redemption which was paid, I added the verb there, paid. The redemption of Christ Jesus is the redemption the redemption price that Jesus the Christ paid on our behalf when he gave his life. I mean, it cost him his life, but when he gave his life in order that you and I might be granted the gift of dikaiosune, it was as if we were enslaved to the condemnation that hung over us, and we are at the slave market in slavery to the master of a future condemnation, and Jesus came along and paid the price to set us free from that condemnation. That's the metaphor. I don't know about you. Whenever I read the word redemption, I read all kinds of magical power into that. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Redemption is not an act of God's magical power located in Jesus, where he bent the bars of the universe in order that we might escape through his sheer power of his magic. The redemption was a very, very human thing that he did. He was a human being who loved you and I enough that he volunteered to allow God to pour out his wrath on him so that you and I don't have to have that wrath poured out on us. And that's the cost for our freedom. That was the cost to Jesus for our freedom. That's what he has in mind by the redemption, I think. Then he says, this was for an indication of his righteousness. Now, the verb, the noun there is once again dikaiosune in the Greek. But I don't leave it dikaiosune now. I translate it righteousness because I think in this use of the word dikaiosune, he means righteousness. That he can equivocate in the way that he uses it. And in this particular case, it's not my being pardoned that's in view. It's God's attribute of righteousness that's in view. This was for an indication of his righteousness in face of the overlooking of our previously committed sins by the forbearance of God. It was toward an indication of his righteousness in the time here and now, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is the one who decrees the unrighteous person, dikaios, on the basis of his belief in Jesus. Okay. Let me now, in order to understand the way I would take these sentences, I think we need to spell out my whole picture of how Paul understands Jesus' death on the cross. This is not a traditional picture. It's not the traditional view. But I'm more and more and more convinced that it's Paul's view. I think this is how Paul would articulate it. Maybe the place to begin, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. On the traditional view, Jesus died on the cross for God. I think what Paul is saying is that Jesus died on the cross for us. And what I mean by that is, on the more traditional view, there was something that was as ultimate as God was, namely the demands of cosmic justice. Divine justice, yes, but divine justice that was built into the fabric of the cosmos in such a way that God was answerable to those. God couldn't simply come down and grant the blessing of life to you because you deserve death. And it wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just if he were to give to someone who didn't deserve life, to give life to them anyway. That would be unjust. So God has this problem. God is a merciful God who wants to bless us and who wants to give us this good gift of life, and yet he's stuck in this situation that the creatures he wants to give this to are so utterly unworthy of it, and he is answerable to some cosmic laws that won't allow him to justly give a blessing of life to creatures such as us. So unless God can solve his problem, we are doomed. He can't give us the blessing that his heart delights to give to us. So what is it that happens on the cross? Jesus goes to the cross, dies on the cross, and somehow on the cross, that debt to cosmic justice gets paid sort of magically, supernaturally, in some secret hidden way that we don't need to understand. That debt gets paid on the cross, which allows God then, it frees him, it unties his hands, so that now he is able to give us the blessing that he wants to give us without violating justice. Now that's what I would understand to be roughly a more traditional view. I don't think that's Paul's view. I think Paul recognizes that God has always been free to impart life and blessing to people who don't deserve it by the magic of his mercy. He's not beholden to cosmic justice. There is no justice that hangs over his head and ties his hands and prevents him from reaching out to people that he chooses and giving them the life they don't deserve instead of the condemnation they do. He's not blocked from doing that. But there's a different kind of problem. And the different kind of problem is the ambiguity of giving a gift to someone who deserves condemnation. Is God giving the gift of eternal life to you when you deserve condemnation? Because when all is said and done, God is sort of morally lax. God doesn't really much care all that much. He doesn't bother his pretty little head about evil and wickedness and unrighteousness. He's just willing to kind of let humans be humans, be a cosmic Santa Claus who is the giver of gifts and the disregarder of evil. Is that the God that we are worshiping and that we are wanting to get to know? Or is God very much a God who hates evil, who hates wickedness, who rejects and repudiates all the moral depravity of human beings? Well, which is it? Is he the cosmic Santa Claus, or is he profoundly merciful, even in the face of his utter hatred of evil? That problem, the problem of disambiguating God's action in giving us life, that's what the cross settles. It becomes clear with Jesus dying on the cross. The cross makes a statement for the whole world to observe. Do you want to know once and for all what the judge of all the earth thinks of human evil? Well, Jesus voluntarily signed up to allow God to show us what he thinks of your and my evil. Jesus died for our sins, not for his sins. And what he meant by that is, I'm going to go to the cross and allow God to pour out his wrath against me as if I were the perpetrator of your sins. So there can be no mistake any longer after Jesus what it is that God, what kind of attitude God takes toward the sins of mankind. The suffering, the passion, the death that Jesus underwent, the wrath that God poured out on Jesus on the cross makes it crystal clear that God rejects your and my evil. That's why he says in 4, this was for an indication of his righteousness in face of the overlooking of our previously committed sins by the forbearance of God. That is, God wanted to overlook the sins that we had committed. He didn't want to regard those sins when he decided what destiny to assign to me. He wanted to overlook my sins and give me the blessing that I don't deserve instead of the condemnation that I do deserve. But in overlooking those sins, he wanted at the same time to indicate the righteousness of his own character in the face of that incredible pardon that he was going to give to us as a gift. Let there be no mistake. God is not cavalier toward human evil. Even though he is quite willing to pardon human evil, he is profoundly and deeply merciful. So even though he is willing to pardon human evil, pardon us, he is not cavalier toward it. And we see that because Jesus sent his son to the cross to demonstrate that for all the world to see. So Jesus' death was an indication of his righteousness in face of the overlooking of our previously committed sins by the forbearance of God. And I think that's just a synonym for the mercy of God, by the mercy of God. It was toward an indication of his righteousness right here and now, smack dab in the middle of history. We don't need to wait till the end to find out the true character of God. Right smack dab in the middle of the here and now history, he indicated to us his righteousness so that he might be known to be righteous, even as he is the one who in his profound mercy decrees ungodly and unrighteous people to chaos, not to be punished. So it's not his Santa Claus nature acting, it's his merciful nature acting when he decrees us to chaos. I don't mean to diss Santa Claus, but... You know. Okay. Back up to 3, to the third sentence. He is the one whom God purposed as a propitiatory offering with a view to our believing in his blood. That's an allusion back to the Mosaic Covenant. In the sin offerings and the guilt offerings on the Day of Atonement, anytime there is a propitiatory nature to an offering, the worshiper would come with the sacrificial animal, the priest would slit the animal's throat, collect the blood, and then there are various prescribed things that you would do with the blood. Smear it on the corner of the altar, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, whatever the offering was. He would do the appropriate thing with the blood. And my contention would be that the blood then is basically symbolic of, representative of the life of the animal that has been sacrificed, has been the price for God, for the priest being able to appeal to God for mercy on behalf of the worshiper. Paul is looking at Jesus' death on the cross through that grid, through the lenses of the Mosaic Covenant. And he's saying, in effect, that's what Jesus did. In the book of Hebrews, we see that he is both the high priest and the propitiatory offering at the same time. As our high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies, if you will, with his own blood, that is the cost of his own life, took his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is to say, he appealed to God for mercy on behalf of all who would believe in Jesus, on behalf of all of us. He appealed to God for mercy. So what did God purpose for Jesus? He purposed that he would be that propitiatory offering, that offering that was offered up to make an appeal to God for mercy with a view to our believing in his blood, with a view to give us the opportunity that we might actually embrace and acknowledge the truth, the value, and the need for Jesus appealing to God for mercy. There are all kinds of ways that we won't believe in his blood. We may think we don't need mercy because we think we're good enough. We may refuse to believe that God is merciful and refuse to believe that he would ever respond to be in mercy. There may be other ways, but any of those ways are ways of refusing to acknowledge the truth about who we are, who God is, and what God had provided for us. That all we need to do is allow his son as a priest to come before him and appeal to God for mercy. And on the basis of the son's appeal for mercy, God will grant it. And Jesus is going to make that appeal to anyone who wants it, anyone who wants that appeal to be made. I think that's what he means by believing in his blood. That's the only unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is refusing to believe in his blood, to use Paul's language here, to refuse to believe that we have an advocate who's appealing to God for mercy on our behalf, and we know that we need it, and we want it, and we accept it. Okay? I think I'm going to run out of time. I think we'll come back and do 24 and 25 next Sunday. But what I want to do is talk a little bit about my view of what's going on here in part 8 as compared with a more typical view. Just for the sake of time, let me read this from my notes here. This, I think, is the more typical reading of this part, part 8, Romans 3, 21 through 30. The nature of human evil is such that it never was and never could be possible for any human being to be granted dikaiosune from God on the basis of the fact that he kept the covenant or did the covenant. That's not possible. Nobody can keep the covenant and be justified. Nobody can do the law and be justified. Accordingly, if dikaiosune is offered only to the person who keeps the covenant, then no human being would ever attain dikaiosune. Therefore, God provided another way, another basis for granting dikaiosune, so that eternal life was possible. He offered dikaiosune to the person who believes in Jesus. Dikaiosune on the basis of believing the truth of Jesus is absolutely the only basis for dikaiosune, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's the one and only basis upon which any human being could ever gain dikaiosune. Accordingly, dikaiosune by faith nullifies dikaiosune based on keeping the covenant, insofar as a valid basis for dikaiosune nullifies an invalid basis for dikaiosune. So you see what I'm saying? On the typical reading, what is Paul saying here in part 8? The offer of justification by works of the law, to use the more typical language, that offer of justification by works of the law was sort of a false offer. It was a do this and be saved, wink, wink, on the part of God. That is, it's theoretically possible, of course, to do this and be saved, but no human being in the whole history of mankind would be ever able to do it. So it's not a real offer to real human beings, to real people. God always meant the real basis for dikaiosune to be belief in Jesus. So whatever he was doing in the Mosaic Covenant, he wasn't making a real offer to real people when he said, do this and you will live in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, I'm going to take issue with that. Here's my reading of this part of Romans. The nature of human evil makes it impossible for any human being to be granted dikaiosune on the basis of moral worth. No human being is good enough to deserve the blessing of eternal life. However, God is a merciful God. He will grant mercy to anyone whose heart has been circumcised, that is, whose inner core orientation is to love God, to know God, to serve God, and to persist in striving to emulate the goodness of God. That all that is what I mean by a circumcised heart. So he will grant mercy to anyone whose heart has been circumcised. In the context of the Mosaic Covenant, the one to whom God would grant mercy, the one who showed evidence that his heart had been circumcised, was the one who strove to do what the covenant required, that is, the one who kept the covenant. Not by outward conformity, but by a deeply inward desire and passion to do and be what was pleasing to God. But now with the coming of Jesus, we have had disclosed to us yet another way that one might show evidence that his heart has been circumcised. Namely, he shows it by his openness and receptivity to the truth about Jesus. It is the one who believes the claims of Jesus who will be granted dikaiosune from God as an act of divine mercy. Dikaiosune on the basis of believing the truth of Jesus is the fuller, the more complete, the final, and the ultimate basis of dikaiosune. As such, it is the more inclusive basis for dikaiosune, valid for Gentile as well as for Jew. Accordingly, dikaiosune by faith does not nullify dikaiosune based on keeping the covenant in the way that a valid basis for dikaiosune nullifies an invalid basis for dikaiosune. Rather, dikaiosune by faith eclipses dikaiosune based on keeping the covenant in the way that the ultimate, complete, and final basis for dikaiosune eclipses and renders obsolete the incomplete and temporary basis for dikaiosune. So to underline the stark contrast between the two, whereas in the more typical reading, there was a bogus, invalid offer of dikaiosune in the Mosaic Covenant, and the only thing you could ever do in trying to keep the covenant is to find out how invalid and bogus it was, and in the process learn about your own sinfulness. But now, the only valid basis for dikaiosune is belief in Jesus, and because that's valid and this is invalid, obviously this cancels out any attempt to pursue justification, dikaiosune, by the law, the Mosaic Covenant. That's the typical reading. I'm saying I don't think so. Going a Jew taking on the Mosaic Covenant has always been valid. As long as there's been a covenant, it's been valid for a Jew to pursue the covenant and seek to honor God and love God and serve God in the way that he's been taught to honor God and love God and serve God. Now, it can be a distraction because keeping the covenant can be a way of hiding from belief in Jesus, and it can be a way of hiding from the real demands of the law. Namely, the demands of the law that you actually give God your heart, not just your external religiosity, but actually give him your person, give him your heart. It can be a way of hiding. However, if you do it with a heart that has been circumcised, it's utterly and completely valid to pursue being dikaios in God's eyes by keeping the covenant. Always has been, always will be. However, we have new information now. With the coming of Jesus, we find out what God's ultimate purposes have really been all about all along. And it's in Jesus that the final and ultimate and full and complete basis and ground for dikaiosune is to be found. When you understand the reality, the shadows fade into insignificance and into nothingness. That's the kind of language that he will use in Hebrews. Jesus is the substance. The covenant in Moses is just the shadow. The shadows fade into insignificance the more you understand the substance of what God has intended from the very beginning. And that's to be found in the dikaiosune that is given to those who believe in Jesus. So it's not a valid basis for dikaiosune trumping an invalid basis for dikaiosune. It's a full and complete and dramatic and loud and powerful basis for Dikaiosune, eclipsing a lesser basis for Dikaiosune. That's what Paul's arguing for here, is that now that Jesus has come, there's a whole new reality for us to confront, and that you can confront that reality without ever becoming Jewish, without ever having been Jewish, and certainly without having to live like a Jew. So even Gentiles, as Gentile as they are and as non-Jewish as they are, can nonetheless get in on the blessing of Abraham, eternal life, simply by confronting the claims of Jesus, recognizing their truth, and embracing them. So I think that's rather how we are to read this section. So I need to leave you some time to respond, so we'll call that good for now, and we'll finish this section next Sunday. What are your questions or comments?
Okay, so I think what you used to say about this.
Okay.
So I don't want to, it's not really my purpose to argue back at you what you used to say, but I'd be interested in, because the two alternatives that you gave there, the way I would see it and what I think I understood that you used to say would be a third alternative. That is...
Remind me.
Well, the idea that that he is contrasting a valid and invalid covenant, but it's not the actual purpose and understanding of the law. It is rather the Pharisaical understanding of the law. That's why when he goes on here... where is boasting, it is excluded, tying back to what he had said about if you boast in the law and that sort of thing. So that he's addressing the view of the law that is keeping the Pharisees from embracing Jesus, because to see Jesus as the means to justification implies that the law, as they have understood it, was not. And Paul's saying, well, yeah, the way you understand it, the law was not a means of justification in that way.
Right.
So why aren't you doing that anymore?
Well, I think that's true, and I think we saw that in part 7, 21:12. So now we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks to those who are within the covenant to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed to chaos in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant. For indeed, through the covenant comes the knowledge of sin. I think there is a hint at Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and what he sees as the problem with the Pharisees, that in their self-deception, they would be inclined to actually think that they could confront the covenant and come out looking good. And he's challenging that. He's saying, no way, no how is anyone ever good enough as measured by the demands of the covenant. But I think that's a different issue. He'll kind of come back to that in 9. He weaves back and forth, as I see it now. He weaves back and forth between that, which is a lesser point. I used to elevate it to the only point. But I think that's a lesser point. And the other point that he's making has to do with the actual replacement of the covenant with Jesus. So when he gets to chapter 5, he's going to talk about, so when all is said and done, what do we have to know? Well, Adam, he represents a problem, and Jesus represents the solution. And what's the law have to do with anything? Well, something else. That Jesus is centrally God's answer to the problem of human sin. And I think that's what he's talking about here. When he says, now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe. This is a dikaiosune that bumps the other one. Even if you were, I mean, because you look at it in his own life, or the life of, say, the circumcision party. They are willing to embrace the truth about Jesus, but they keep wanting to go back and say, yeah, but you have to keep the covenant too. You have to live like a Jew. I mean, that's part of the deal, too. Nobody can be dikaios in God's eyes unless they live like a Jew. And part of what he's wanting to combat, I think, is no, that's not true, because when Jesus came, it changed everything. That I think largely what's influencing me is the more I look at Galatians, the more I think that's his argument in Galatians, is that the tutor that to lead us to Christ was this covenant that was in place, that was temporary, that was provisional, that had a role to play, but it wasn't the main event. And when the main event has come into play, then the covenant, as important as it is and as valuable as it is, and I would maintain it still has a role to play in history, but when it comes to an individual's being to kaios in God's eyes, what used to be the only way I could understand and relate to that issue has now been eclipsed by something far more important and far more powerful. But that didn't answer your question. I have no idea the answer to your question. I don't know why I think that's
okay, well, that's fair.
It's just been a growing awareness from looking at Hebrews and Galatians and triangulating, getting all these things together and understanding what the issues are. It's changed the way I look at his argument.
Okay. So let me just say, you understand, I think what you said, that makes a lot of sense, and partly I don't think I'm quite caught up with you on what's going on in Galatians either. So, but the pull in the other direction is the way you're reading this section seems a little fragmented to me. We're moving from one that, apart from the law, if we see the problem as being the same problem, then there's a kind of a coherence there that I'm not quite understanding in the way you're taking it. But, I mean, that can happen. So, yeah. Okay.
I may have asked you this before. The idea of God pouring out his wrath on Jesus, mm-hmm. It seems to me that God's wrath would be real, but that Jesus would merely be representing sinful race, but not actual. So it strikes me as real wrath against fake sin. How does that work? I mean,
because in the way that I'm reading it, it was for an indication. Some translations have a demonstration. This was for an indication or a demonstration of his righteousness. He's not really punishing Jesus. He's pretend punishing him for our sake. Jesus doesn't deserve it. So he's not really angry at Jesus. What he's angry at is your and my sin. And as an act of love on the part of Jesus and the Father, as an act of love, he is demonstrating that wrath in order to demonstrate his righteousness in response to evil so that you and I can know. You and I can know that the life he's going to give me is a profound act of mercy, not a careless, cavalier attitude toward my wickedness.
It seems that the other two men on the cross got the same thing he did that day.
For their own sins.
Yeah. And one apparently was forgiven. Mm-hmm. One was not. They weren't put up there as sin offerings.
Right.
So that the idea in my mind of them dying for their own sins, that makes sense to me. One was a thief, one was an insurrectionist, probably. I'm still trying to paint the picture where the demonstration, where's the wrath? What's the demonstration of wrath? Shouldn't wrath have been final judgment, like he talks about in the beginning of Romans? For the wrath of God is revealed against. And wouldn't that be the real wrath rather than,
right.
I'm going to make the clouds cover the sun and you're going to assume that's me really being angry. it's just not clicking in my head that there was anything real in that.
Well, I may be wrong, Logan, but I think the underlying assumption behind your question is, if he didn't really pour out all of the wrath that he would pour out against us were Jesus not to die for my sins, that somehow something is being left undone and therefore unsatisfied?
I don't know, maybe I've talked about it, but if the wrath was real, but the sin wasn't,
the sin's real, it just wasn't Jesus. See, I don't think the cross would make any sense at all if Jesus had not instructed his disciples ahead of time, I'm dying for your sins, I'm dying for the sins of the world. It's crucial for us to understand that. Otherwise, it was just this colossal infringement of justice, you know, one more injustice in the world. An innocent person died. The fact that he claimed to be dying for our sins puts meaning on the event, divinely inspired, divinely intended meaning on the event that it wouldn't have if God had not given it that meaning. And I think that's crucial.
Yeah, I'm not denying that it happened, and that I'm just trying to make sense of, again, what happened. Because in the beginning of Romans, the wrath of God is judgment. Mm-hmm. But here, it's like Jesus wasn't condemned to hell.
Right.
So it's kind of like that seems to be like not quite the same wrath.
Right, exactly. And that's a problem if he has to be paying the debt that we owe, if he has to be getting what we deserve, then that's a problem. But that's the very thing I'm denying. No, he's not getting what I deserved. He's simply having a dramatic statement being made by God in his body, in his broken body, lest there be any mistake, I want the whole world to know this is my attitude toward human evil. Let it be clear. I'm a righteous God that does not tolerate evil.
Hi. I've been thinking about tradition and your translation of Dikaiosune and Dikaios. I mean, that you don't translate it, but your explanation of that, I think, is helping me see, just been visiting other churches and looking at things from my past and different things. And the term righteousness, I'm recalling that there's this sense, and see if you understand, that going to church or doing what Paul is saying here, understanding, putting faith in Christ, is purifying me, much as the, you know, taking from the language of the blood of the covenant, you know, purifying the people. There was always the sprinkling of blood. Right. And so rather than thinking about what you're talking about, that God's mercy is something to always remember, that is here, it seems that tradition has taught us there's this process I need to go through again and again of being purified from my sins. So on a Sunday morning or whenever, I can walk away feeling I'm clean again. There's a real strong sense, I think, in that, not that I stay that way, but that the world and everything and my sin pollutes me again pretty quick. But that I get that way, and that's kind of, does that come from this? Do you think, I mean, I just, from the understanding of righteousness that way, or maybe from the Old Testament?
I think so. There may be other, you know, built into human psychology, there may be other realities that play into why we want it to be a constant cleansing and having a sense that I'm pure and so on. But certainly what you're saying applies to, so for example, the more typical view would have been Luther's view or something roughly like Luther's view. My contention is that given the resources that he had, where Dikaiosune translated into Latin meant, you know, something like justice and righteousness, and then being right in the heels of the Middle Ages where it was just an underlying assumption, God could not possibly receive someone into association with himself, granting them eternal life, if they were unworthy. that the Roman Catholic Church believed that, the medieval philosophers believed that, the Platonists believed that, Luther believed that. And so he rightly understood the basic fundamental idea that Paul was trying to get across here, that it's by faith and not by works. But in trying to come to understand, well, how does this faith thing work? How does faith make us acceptable to God? There had to be some kind of imputed righteousness to us, some reality that attached to us that made me righteous in the eyes of God so that he could grant me life justly, right, without doing some kind of violence. But I must be cleansed. I must be purified. I must be made right in who I am at some level in some sense in order for him to give me this life. I think Paul is going a step further, and he's saying, no, we stand before God. When God looks at us at the judgment seat and grants us life, pardons us and grants us life, it's not because he sees us as righteous. He's not fooled. He's not faked out. He's not deceived about who I am. I am wicked. I am corrupt to the very fabric of my being. And yet he is so profoundly merciful that because of my contrition, to picture it, the one who's going to get life is the one who stands before God and God says, how do you plead? And I go, guilty, but I deserve condemnation, but I'm kind of counting on Jesus to speak for me here. And it's that, instead of that bold, brash, yeah, well, other people were worse than I was, dude. You know, instead of that arrogance, that impudence, that defensiveness, I have no leg. My mouth is silenced. I have nothing to say in my defense. I know that I deserve condemnation. But although I deserve condemnation, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's going to be my advocate, who's going to say, I have appealed to you for mercy on Jack's behalf. And it's my contrition that is going to be the condition that I meet, not my worthiness, not my purity, not my righteousness, but my humility and my contrition that is going to be the condition that's going to be met with mercy by God. So I just think that was a medieval assumption that has led most of Protestant theology astray, is that we make the condition some kind of purity, and then we have to come up with a story, a theology, about how that righteousness attached to me. There's no righteousness that attaches to me. I'm unrighteous. But God is incredibly merciful, and he's not going to hold my unrighteousness against me.
And the good thing about coming back, I think, to hear this again, is just the reminder. I mean, that's what's changed in my mind. It's not that I've been just made something that I wasn't before I came in, but I'm remembering again. It's being reinforced. Yeah. God is merciful. Yeah. And that makes more sense to me.
Time for one more. So.
Logan's question, I think, is really interesting because I hadn't thought about that before, but here you have these guys crucified alongside Jesus, who are dying the exact same death that he's dying, and yet they're not going to be able to arrive at the judgment seat of God and say, well, Jesus didn't have to die for me because I died the same death. So something else had to be going on there. And I'm thinking maybe what it is has to do with what we think was God was doing with Jesus' death. Some people I've heard ask the question, and I appreciate the question, I don't understand, I can't trust a God who's satisfied by torture. What kind of a God would be satisfied by torture? And I think that's a great question. And I think what was going on, what the Father did to Jesus, if that's the Father, he didn't ordain that he be tortured to death in the same way as there were times when God asked the Jews, go in there in Canaan and wipe people out, which is different. And the Jews couldn't be criticized for that because they were directed directly by God to do that, as opposed to the Babylonians coming in and judging the Jews. What God, the Babylonians could be criticized for that because God didn't tell the Babylonians, you go in there and clobber my people. What God did was lift his protection off the Jews, such that, not being protected, they were vulnerable to all sorts of evil that men could do. And I suspect it's that latter thing that God did with Jesus. The essence of the crucifixion is not God saying, you guys go down there, you scourge him till he's practically has no skin on his body at all, and you put a crown of thorns and that kind of thing. No, what he did was he lifted his protection off of Jesus, which is what happens when you have a servant who will not serve his master. Then he's not, why should he get the protection of his master? The master lifts the protection, and then he's utterly vulnerable. And so I think what was happening was God was, he lifted his protection off of Jesus, and then Jesus was utterly vulnerable. And I think you see that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the essence of what God did to Jesus was forsaking him, making him vulnerable to the rest of us, to what we are. And I think, I'm thinking that that whole idea of being forsaken by God means if you understand the role that God has in my existence, it's not symbolic, it's not merely physical death. It's utter death. It's non-existence. What, as far as we knew, what could have been going on with Jesus is when he died, that was it. And, you know, if God has forsaken you, you are toast. So Jesus' death wasn't just an ordinary death. I mean, all of us die, and it's not God forsaking it. Well, it's not God forsaking, it's just what happens in the world. But Jesus' death was God forsaking him. And what was so cool was, so as far as we knew, this is God saying, I have forsaken you utterly. You are not. You are gone. And then to have him resurrected in this life is just, it's a perfect picture not only of God's judgment, but his mercy. Does that sound reasonable?
Well, you said a lot, so I would add something to that. I think it's crucial that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. It's not that, you know, God picked him up by the scruff of the neck and had him whipped and scourged and hung on the cross all the time. Jesus going, wait, pick somebody else. He didn't say pick someone else. He was willing. He went willingly to his death. There was an agreement between he and the Father that was an act of obedience that Jesus obeyed to the point of death. And I think that's crucial because it's not that God is taking someone, torturing him for his love of the world. He and Jesus are conspiring in this act of love for the world. So I think the voluntary nature of it is pretty critical. We're over time, and I need to, you and I can continue talking, but I need to let you all go. Let's pray. Father, it is an incredible, profound act of mercy and kindness that you have shown us, that you have come to us who, left to ourselves, hate you. Left to ourselves, we're utterly indifferent toward you and could care less about you. But you have nonetheless not given up on us, and you have sent your Son that he might be our high priest and our advocate, that we might have life instead of the destruction we deserve. Lord, we thank you and praise you and ask you that you would come into our hearts and keep us ever, ever focused on the reality of our sin and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.